John chapter 18. Luke, I need to see you afterwards. I'm going to do things just a little bit different today. Just a little bit different today and tomorrow. Normally, when I do my messages, I like to have them... I love the scripture because it's applicational. And I always try to apply the scriptures to whatever's happening in our life personally. That's why I love the Word of God. It is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light for us. The Word of God. As we study it, makes provision for us. It's a map for us, but if the Word of God is the map, then Jesus Christ is our compass. And this morning, what I'd like to do today and at least for next week, the week after next week is Mother's Day, I'd rather approach the Scriptures rather than topically. I'd rather approach them expositionally. And I want to look for the person of Jesus Christ here and let us understand more fully that which He went through at His arrest, His trial, and His crucifixion. I want us to appreciate Jesus Christ just a little bit more. So rather than having a topic necessarily, this will be the first of a 2 or 3 part message where we look at Jesus Christ and gain a greater appreciation for His teachings and the salvation that we have. Now, in the back of our foyer, maybe some of you have seen it, maybe some of you have not, but there's a picture back there of a man sitting by the water, by a stream. He's sitting beneath a tree, and there are other trees off in the distance, and he's reading a scroll. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but look at that picture when you go out. Maybe some of you have noticed it. There is a picture of Christ within the picture, within the painting that's there. And you can't really see it right away, but if you stand back at a distance, you can see some of the trees there make up the eyes, the face, the eyebrows, the nose, the beard of Jesus Christ. And once you see it, it changes everything. Once you see it, that's all you see. You know, if you see Christ in that picture. And what I want us to do for these next couple of weeks is in this painting of the arrest and the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I want to see Him. Because when we see it, every time we approach the Scriptures, that's all we'll see. And as we see it, it changes our picture of our life completely. Completely. So what I want to focus on is the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Which means we won't have an end. We'll have an ending today, but it won't be neatly packaged up as we normally have done in the past. Today we'll look at the arrest of Jesus Christ, the preliminary hearing of Jesus Christ, and we'll look at the denial of Jesus Christ by Peter this day. So, Father, I ask now, Lord, as we consider Your Word this day, that, Lord, we would consider and see and realize the Word of God which became flesh. And I pray this day, Father, that we would see Christ today, Lord, in the picture. It changes everything for us. So let's open our eyes and our hearts to what You went through, Father, in these past few hours on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have seen, Jesus now has concluded His high priestly prayer in chapter 17. It's been about 2 hours since Judas has left. And Jesus has spent some time with His guys in the upper room, preparing them, sharing some last-minute words from them, comforting them, because they knew something very tragic was going to be happening. And then they leave, and they begin to meander through the town of Jerusalem. And there were about 2.5 million people, according to Josephus, the historian, people that are here for this Passover. This is the Passover, a mandatory feast, and all Jews are required now to come and worship God. There will be lambs that will be sacrificed. Lots of people, very important day here. And Jesus now has begun to, as having left the upper room, is moving now towards the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. He's moving in that direction, and he's stopping, and he's been talking to the disciples along the way, and he concludes his time with them with the high priestly prayer. And he prays for them. And it says then after in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words or prayed this prayer, he went over out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Jesus, after he had, when he had spoken these words, went over with his disciples to the brook Kidron. Jesus has just spent 3 years talking to these people about God, his disciples. He spent 3 years talking to them about the Lord, and then he spent some time talking to the Lord about people, the high priestly prayer. It's a good model for you and for me. A good format for you and us to follow in our own witnessing, and that is this, to share the Lord with people, but then talk to the Lord about people. That's what Jesus did at the end of his high priestly prayer. 3 years talking to the people, and then he spent time talking to the Lord. But then it says then that he and his disciples went over the brook Kidron, heading out towards the Mount of Olives, towards a garden there, which has been identified for us in the other Gospels as the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. Jesus, at the northeast side of the temple now, heads outside of Jerusalem and heads up this Mount of Olives, but he has to cross this brook called Kidron. It is a dry spring for the most part, but at this time of the year, which is about April, the water is flowing. But not only is water flowing, something else is flowing in the Kidron. Blood. Because you see, there's a channel connected from the tabernacle where the lambs are being slaughtered and the waste, the blood, is being channeled down to the brook Kidron and flowing off. Again, Josephus tells us that there are about 2.5 million people here for this Passover. According to Jewish law, one lamb, which was used on the day of Passover, represented or could, with 10 people could use it. That means there were several thousand lambs that were being slaughtered that day. Several thousand lambs whose blood was flowing from the temple down to the brook Kidron. And Jesus crosses the brook Kidron. I wonder what he was thinking. Blood and water. Flowing. Jesus, knowing full well that in less than 12 hours, blood and water would be flowing from his side. What was he thinking as he crossed this? I wonder if there was a moment of silence as you looked at it. Did he look at it long? Did he think about it? Did he consider his own blood, which would be shed shortly? I don't know. But they came to a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. And even though it's not recorded here by John, we do know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Jesus began to pray intently. And Luke there tells us that Jesus prayed so intently that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was being squeezed. He was being pressed. And he prays, Lord, if it is possible, and the inference is, God, it is possible. It is possible. You have the power. So Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering. But he says, but not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is being pressed there at Gethsemane. Interesting to me that Jesus now is in a garden. Jesus is referred to as the last Adam in the Scriptures. And as you consider the first Adam, the sin of man began in a garden, and now the redemption of man is also going to end in the garden. Through the first Adam came sin and death. Through the last Adam came righteousness and life. The first Adam lost his way because of disobedience in the garden. The last Adam became the way because of his obedience in a garden. The first Adam, he rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And the last Adam submitted to God in the garden, saying, not my will, but thine be done. The first Adam tasted the fruit of the garden and died. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, tasted death so that all who would believe would live. In the first garden, there was a sword that was unsheathed there to keep Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden. And as we'll see in a few minutes, in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam tells Peter to sheath his sword, put it away. On and on the analogies go, on and on the similarities of the first garden there of Eden, the first Adam, where the world was lost, there in the last garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam redeems the world himself. Think about it. Ponder these things. Well, it says here that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed there. And Judas, now, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. I find it interesting. Judas knew the place. Judas had left again 2 hours previous to betray Jesus Christ, but the people said, great, those Pharisees and those leaders, great, let's go get him. Where's he going to be? And I'm sure they scratched their head for a minute. Wait a minute. There's 2.56 million people in Jerusalem. Where are we going to find him? He could be anywhere. And Judas says, I know where he's going to be. Why? Because I've been there with him, and it's his habit to go here frequently, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew where Jesus was going to be because it was his habit to be there. Let me ask you this question. What are your habits? At 9 o'clock at night, where will you be? In front of the TV? Maybe reading a book? Nothing wrong with those things. But what are your habits? Is it your habit to pray? Is it your habit to read the Scriptures? And do people know that? A couple of years ago, someone had called me, and I can't remember what it was. Someone had called me to share me some good news. It happened. He called me on a Thursday, and I was expecting a call on Wednesday. But he didn't call me till Thursday. And he said, well, why didn't you call me Wednesday night, man? He said, because I knew you'd be in church. I thought, well, that's cool. I'm glad you knew I'd be in church. You know? I had that habit. What are your habits? And do people know them? I read this yesterday. I thought it was interesting. An old Spanish proverb says that habits are first cobwebs, little strands, but they become cables. In the Pulpit Digest, William H. Willimon used this illustration. Philip Haley wrote of the first village of Le Chambon in France, a town whose people, unlike others in France, hid their Jews from the Nazis. Haley went there wondering what sort of courageous ethical heroes could risk all to do such extraordinary good. He interviewed people in the village and was overwhelmed by their ordinariness. There weren't any heroes. They weren't particularly smart nor discerning people. Haley concluded that the one factor that united them was their attendance Sunday after their little church, where they heard the sermon of Pastor Trockney. Over time, they became by habit people who just knew what to do and did it. When it came time for them to be courageous, the day the Nazis came to town, they quietly did what was right. One old woman who faked a heart attack when the Nazis came to search the house later said, Pastor always taught us that there comes a time in every life when a person is asked to do something for Jesus. When our time came, we knew what to do. True habits of the heart are there when they are most needed. What are your habits? It was Jesus' habit to be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and Judas knew that. What are your habits? And do people know them? Well, we know that Jesus was praying, and we know that the other apostles that were with him praying had fallen asleep. And somehow, some way, Jesus must have heard the trampling of feet, because he arose from his prayer. And it says then that Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They're coming for Jesus now. Jesus arises. And we'll see in a minute he steps out to meet them. But I find it interesting now. Judas, now, leading a detachment of men. A detachment of men was about 600, probably. So it could be as many as 600 soldiers coming out to arrest Jesus with clubs, with weapons. and with lanterns. Now, when Judas left in chapter 14, when he left the upper room there, John tells us very pointedly that after he had prompted in his heart to deny Christ, that it was night. It was night. Now, catch this. I love this irony here in the scriptures. Here's Judas, a man in the dark, leading men through the dark, looking for light. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Man, what an irony that's there in the scriptures. And isn't it so true oftentimes with those organizations, you know, that don't proclaim Jesus Christ as the light of the world, that oftentimes they are just going through the dark, leading other people in the dark with some type of illumination, you know, looking for the light, hoping for the light. I was talking to Andy last night. I can't remember exactly how the story goes, but I thought it was very funny about a man who was, I'll get it all wrong, maybe you read it, but a man was writing some letters complaining, bemoaning a little bit, but suddenly he became aware that he was kind of automatically writing, and he wasn't writing his own words, but he was writing words of a God, some fashion, somehow, some way. And he ended up publishing a book and does seminars now on conversations with God and teaches you now, I guess, how to do this automatic writing kind of thing. This is a guy in the dark, man. Leading other people in the dark, looking for some light. You know, when Jesus Christ is there, the light of the world, man. It's blazing, illuminating, but we just would rather stay in the dark, you know. We need to be like flies. We need to be like bugs at night. Remember the light shines, just go to it, you know. No bug zappers, you know. I hope and pray that we are just like bugs, you know, insects, you know, just going to the light of Jesus Christ rather than groping around. I can't help but think of what happened recently down in Southern California with Doe and the Heaven's Gate people. Oh, man, you know, in the dark, really. Well-intended, I'm sure. Sincere. And yet, he's leading people in the dark, and now they're at a place where the light never shines. You know? Unfortunately, sad as it is, in Jesus Christ, the light of the world is there, just radiating. People just be like those insects and bugs just go to the light. Well, these guys have to come with lanterns and torches. And Jesus now, having arisen now from his prayer, knowing all things that would come upon him, I love this, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, stepped forward. I love this right now about our Lord right at this moment. He has prayed over and over again, "My hour has come. My hour has come." Jesus came, and for years he taught. He did miracles. He healed people. He instructed people. He fellowshiped with people. And we learn much about Jesus Christ. But his main purpose in coming was not to teach. His main purpose here was not to give miracles necessary. And these things are all good, but his main purpose was to come, become the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the whole world. And don't ever fall for the lie that Jesus Christ's life was taken from him. Jesus Christ, superstar, paints this picture of Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane back in the 70s. You may have seen it. Paints a picture of Jesus in the garden, in the play, and he's praying, and suddenly they get the drop on him. The soldiers come, they get the drop on him. Cecil B. DeMille, you know, they came to Jesus, and he couldn't escape. They got him. And over and over and over again, stories have been told how Jesus Christ was taken at the prime of his life with the notion that Jesus, knowing the culpable mental state, with full knowledge, knowing all things that would come to him, that he would be beaten, that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified, that he would be arrested, falsely accused, with full knowledge of these things, he stepped forward and says, "Here I am." We need to realize this, folks, that Jesus Christ's life wasn't taken from him, it was given for us. Please note that about, because it changes everything. His life wasn't taken from him, it was given for us. So it says then that he stepped forward and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, saying the same word of divinity there in Exodus chapter 3, I am he. And Judas the Betrayer also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There are those that say that the reason they had 600 men following Jesus, coming with Judas, was because they expected a little bit of a fracas. They expected some problems. They expected his apostles to fight, to defend Jesus Christ. They may have thought that there were several people that may have been followers of Christ that might be there in the garden with him and put up a scuffle. And that when Jesus steps forward and says, whom you're seeking, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he, it's almost as if the front guy stopped and was startled, and the other guys went like a bunch of dominoes, you know. I don't think that's true. I think Jesus just blew them away. I don't think they were startled. I think they were arrested, man. The guy just laid them out, man. But what I like here more than anything else is, first off, let me say this. I do not believe that in the church there is any room for slaying in the spirit. I don't see it in the scriptures. I do see it here in the scriptures, but not in a good way. And like Michael says, anytime you see people slain in the spirit in the New Testament, they always fall on their face, not backwards. I like that. But Jesus now, exuding his power at this point, these men fall backwards. And would you notice that Jesus could have quietly tiptoed through and said, see you guys later, and escaped as at other times. But Jesus demonstrates now his willingness to submit himself to the Father's will, to the plan that has been designed and orchestrated and choreographed centuries, millenniums, eons before. He had submit himself to the hands of wicked men to be crucified for your sins. He could have escaped, but he didn't do that. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking, verse 7? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. And they're caring for his guys. Now he says, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Let these guys go. Let these men go. Take me. If I'm the one that you want, take me. But then, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And that servant's name was Malchus. Simon Peter now. You know, witnessing all this going on here. It was Simon Peter who just a few hours said, Father, Jesus, Lord, all the others will forsake you, not me, man. Jesus had said that the guys were all going to leave him, and Jesus said, not me. I'm sticking with you. Now he makes his best attempt to prove it. So all he does is he just inflicts damage. Luke tells us that Peter, after Jesus had whacked off Malchus's ear, that Jesus reached down and reattached it. I'm glad for that. You know why? Because had Jesus not healed Malchus's ear, there probably would have been at least four, one other cross on that hill, at least Peter, because he probably would have been arrested. And the other guys, the other disciples, might as well have been arrested too. Question is, where did Peter get the sword? No one knows really for sure. It's just a small dagger. It's that word Machiah that we have spoken of. And here's old Peter, in great zeal right now. He's waving his little dagger against these trained police officers. You know, it's like having a BB gun going against a bunch of cops with 9mm 45. You know, that's what it is, a BB gun. You know, and he, you know, he reaches out to go hit one of these soldiers and whacks off the ear of some little pencil neck servant, you know. And what I find interesting, what I find most interesting, we don't know where the sword came from, but what I find interesting is that Jesus' last miracle is that of healing a brother who had been wounded by another brother's wrongful use of the sword. Isn't that fascinating? And so it is with our Savior as well. You see, Peter here is a wonderful picture of zeal without knowledge. And Jesus Christ, who stepped forward is a picture of zeal with knowledge. Folks, may I warn you about your use of the sword, the scriptures. May you use it not to whack off people's ears, because you know what Jesus will do? He'll come back and he'll reattach it. I've been in too many churches, and so have you, where the word of God has been used, and people just leave whacked, cut, hacked into pieces, you know, by the word of God. The word of God is intended to be used as a scalpel, as a surgical instrument to do surgery, not as a jealous of them, whack people, you know, and cut off ears. Jesus here, a picture of zeal with knowledge, reaches down and attaches that ear back to Malchus. And he says to Peter, put away your sword, sheath it. Shall I not drink of the cup, that cup of suffering which the Father has given me? Then, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. And I always laugh when I read this next line. And they bound him. They bound him. I can see these guys saying, we got him. We finally got him. We got our handcuffs on him. We've got him bound right now. The creator of the universe. God himself, who could have just said, you bound me? I know no limitations. But God allowed himself to be bound. He allowed it to happen. He went along, as Philippians 2:8 tells us, that Jesus was obedient to the Father's will, to the plan. He was obedient willingly. First, who was the high priest that year, and now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Annas was the man who reigned in the office of high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. And as you look at, I think it's Luke chapter 2 or 3, you see there that Annas and Caiaphas are serving as kind of a co-high priest there. At some point in the line here, Annas has stepped down. He has had five sons that have served in the office of high priest. He's a man of great power. Now, why did he step down? The reason that he stepped down was because he owned the business in the marketplace. When people would come to worship God, they would buy sacrifices, or they would bring their sacrifices of lambs, of goats, of bulls, of doves. They would bring of grain. They would bring these sacrifices. They would also pay a temple tax. And they would have to, because the temple tax could only be used in Jewish currency, there had to be an exchange, and people would exchange money, for a price. It was Annas that owned all of, let me back up, they would inspect the animals, and they would always find a blemish. Before it could be sacrificed, it had to be inspected and found pure, and they would always find a blemish, and they'd say, hey, can't use your lamb, but there's a lamb over here for sale, and you can buy one, it's just a little bit higher price, and you can buy that if you want. And it was Annas who owned that marketplace. And according to our standards, he would have been a millionaire. He would be the Ted Turner of our time right now. A millionaire. Now, why did they take him to Annas? Two reasons. One, I think, is that Annas truly is the man behind the face. Caiaphas was serving as high priest, but it's his son-in-law. Annas is the man behind, who really is the man behind the throne. He's the power. He's the guy that's there. They bring him to Annas because he truly is the man in power, but they also take him to Annas because, if you remember, just a few days prior, 2.5 million Jews being here in Israel, from Jerusalem, just a few days prior, Jesus had gone into the temple and had done what? Overturned the money changing table and driven out the animals. And Annas is saying, you arrest Jesus, you bring him to me, but he cost me a little bit of money, and I'm going to take a pound of flesh out of him. You bring him to me. I want him. He's going to pay somehow, somewhere. So they take him to Annas. So we see now the arrest of Christ. And now we look at the beginning. We look at now, as they take Christ to Annas, we're going to look at the denial of Peter now. So Jesus is arrested. He's allowed himself to be bound, and they're taking him now down the Mount of Olives just a quarter of a mile or less now into the walls of Jerusalem to the house of Annas. Now, Annas and Caiaphas, their houses are probably fairly close to each other. And Herod's house is not very far away. I find that important because this whole trial of Jesus is going to take place illegally in the nighttime hours. And there's a lot of, they're taking him first to Annas, then to Caiaphas' house, and then they're taking him to Herod's house, and then to Pilate's house. These houses are all very close in proximity. And that's traveling great distances, so it all could have happened very feasibly within a 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 hour period, however long it was that Jesus was allowing himself to be bound. So they take him first to Annas' house, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. And the scriptures, other scriptures tell us that he followed at a distance. And so did another disciple, and we know that that other disciple is the writer of this book, John. So all the other apostles leave, they scatter, but John and Peter now follow Jesus Christ. Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, or to Annas. So they're taking him now, Jesus, to Annas' house. And John is known now to the high priest. And he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So he gets to go in right now. And Peter, it says, stood at the door outside, verse 16. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, or the girl who kept the door, and says, and brought Peter in. Hey, Pete, come here. And I'm sure Pete was astonished how he could get in. But the fact is that John was known to Annas. And the people at the door. Now, the question is how was it that John was known to Annas or to the high priest? John and his brother James were the sons of Zebedee. And Zebedee had a very prosperous fishing business. And either a couple of things happened. Either the people from Annas' house would go down to Zebedee's stand and buy fish, or there may have been deliveries that were made. We don't know for sure. But in some fashion, John, who worked in his father's fishing business, had some contact with these people. And so he is allowed to go in. And he uses his influence there now to invite old Peter in. And so Peter comes in now, there, and he's watching this assembly. And there are people that are all over the place. 600 men, remember, and there's folks that are in this courtyard. Jesus is in the house. He's being questioned now. He's being interrogated. And Peter is outside following from a distance. Then, verse 17, the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? Or, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Notice the phraseology here. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Making it very easy for Peter to say what? I am not. It's asked in the negative. You're not one of this guy's disciples, are you? Making it very easy for him to say no. I find this interesting. Why? Because Jesus Christ requires, really, a pledge of allegiance. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. An act of knowledge, an act of our will. Full knowledge, heartfelt knowledge, we make public confession of Jesus Christ. We make our allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what's required. That's what's necessary for us. Anything less than that is not salvation. If you haven't believe that in Jesus Christ that God has raised him from the dead and make confession of that, that his death is vicarious for you, for your sins, that he died in your place. If you don't believe that he is raised from the dead and you haven't made confession, that you're not saved. It's, you know, fairly, you know, in order there. But would you notice that Satan doesn't have the same kind of requirements as Jesus? He doesn't need a pledge of allegiance. He doesn't need it. Satan here makes it easy for us just to follow him. The phraseology of this question, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Nah, I'm not. You know, that's how Satan works with us. makes it very easy for us. He doesn't need a pledge of allegiance. He just needs a denial of our allegiance to Christ. He needs a denial. That's all he needs, and that's what Peter does here. Denies. And Satan says, right on. He's actually right where I want you. Note that about him. Now, the servants and officers who made a fire of coal stood there in this courtyard, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And would you note here, please, that Peter stood and warmed himself. Peter first denies Jesus Christ, and now we see him standing by the enemies of Jesus Christ. Would you note this, please, guys? That if you warm yourself by the enemies of Christ, you're going to get burned. Just count on it. Every single time. If you warm yourself when you're cold at the fires of the world, you're just plain flat going to get burned. When you're cold, what do you do? Where do you go? You know, down to a bar or in the comfort of someone's arms or the opposite sex? You're going to get burned. I just guarantee it. It's a principle. And that's what happens to Peter here. He's warming himself by the enemy's fire. And he's going to finally just get burned. May I also say this too? That if you warm yourself by the enemy's fire, you're going to grow cold to the fire of Jesus Christ, to the fire of God. Guaranteed. You can say, well, I'm not going to church because I'm in a softball tournament, or I've got basketball, I'm going water skiing. None of these things are wrong. But you'll find yourself on a continual downward trend where you're not feeding the fire in your own heart. When you're not stoking the fires in prayer, in fellowship, in the Word of God, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. If you find yourself forsaking these things, you're going to go cold and you're going to say, wow, what happened? How did I get to this place? Because you've been feeding the fires of the world. You've been standing by the fires of the world, warming yourself. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Believe me, I see. I used to play baseball. When I wasn't old. I used to do those things. But may I tell you, man, we need to stoke the fires within us with the Word, prayer, meditation, worship, fellowship. You know, we need to stoke those fires, because if we don't, we grow cold to Jesus Christ. Well, Peter here is warming himself by the fires of the enemy. And now, back to Jesus Christ and what's happening with him. The high priest now makes inquiry of Jesus Christ. And he asks Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Would you note here, please, that Jesus is on trial now, that this is a preliminary hearing with Annas. This is all preliminary. And they're trying to gain enough evidence to convict Jesus Christ now of treason. They're trying to find something to convict him of treason. And Jesus is the accused, and like in our system of jurisprudence, Jesus does not have to offer testimony against himself. And this meeting is illegal because it's a capital offense. Treason is a capital offense. And Jews could not meet concerning capital offenses in darkness, nor could they pass sentence, capitally or death, concerning these offenses at nighttime. But that doesn't matter. Now they inquire of Jesus Christ. They ask him questions. They want him to give evidence against himself. And note Jesus here. I love this. He pleads the fifth. He says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. The witness of two had to agree. They had to have two witnesses, two material witnesses in cases like this. And the fact is, because this is such a hastily convened meeting, they were unable to adequately prepare witnesses. And the fact is, as Matthew tells us, I think it's Matthew or Mark or Luke, tells us that they can't get the witnesses to agree. They can't get the witnesses to agree. Would you note this? It's not recorded here, but later on, they ask, the high priest asks Jesus, tell us, are you the Christ or not? And finally Jesus, by his own words, says, I am he. I'm he. And by his own words, he signs his own death warrant. The high priest turns his clothes and says, you've all heard it. You don't need any more witnesses. You are all witnesses. By his own words, when he could have kept silent, he spoke forward. Says, I am the Christ. I'm the one. And he signed his own death warrant at that point. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palms of his hands, saying, you answer the high priest like that. And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The preliminary hearing is over. They are now going to send him to Caiaphas once again for an informal hearing. An informal hearing. And now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? Again, in the negative. And he denied it and said, I am not. Now, these guys are standing by the fire and they're talking. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus. And Peter is probably interacting with them. And they say, hey, wait a minute, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter, no. And then one of the priests, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And then the scriptures say in another gospel that Peter cursed vehemently, a fisherman cursing, denying Jesus Christ, says, I never knew this man. And as you remember, Jesus Christ predicted that Peter would deny Christ three times. At that very moment, at the denial, in all probability, if we just kind of reconcile the scripture, Jesus is being escorted from Annas' house to Caiaphas. And as Peter makes that third denial, Jesus is there. And the scripture says, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. And the rooster crows. And it says that he wept vehemently. He wept. Oh, I failed the Lord. Interesting, the rooster crowed. Why is it interesting? Because there were no roosters that were allowed in Jerusalem. Why? Because they made messes. And here's Peter, cock sure of himself. I'm not going to deny you. Not me, man. Whacks off an ear. Now denies Jesus Christ three times. And the rooster crows. He made a mess. He made a mess of things. You know what I like, Peter? I love what happened to you. You know why? Because I'm so thankful that God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth, fifth, and on into infinity. Peter here denies Jesus Christ three times, and Jesus will restore him three times as well. And if it had been four, it would have been four. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ comes in and fixes our messes. But would you note this about Peter, too? Peter would go on to become a pillar in the community. But his name has always been, through the scriptures, Simon Peter. When Jesus first came to Jesus, Peter says to him, you're Simon, but you will be Peter. You're Simon, man, but you're going to be Peter. Simon meaning little pebble, like an irritating thing in your shoe. When you go to jog, you're just an irritant, Peter. That's all you are. You're shaky, you're sifting sand, you're unstable, you're Simon. But you will be Peter, which means the rock. You're going to be rocky, man.
Oh, Adrian.
You're going to be buff. You're going to be Peter. But what I find interesting is all through Peter's fall in the Gospels, he's always known as Simon Peter. Why? Because he's a little bit of both. He's a little bit of both. You see him there as Peter.
Hey.
Who do men say that I am? Jesus says. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bingo! That's rocky stuff right there, man. I'm going to build my church on that foundation. Uh-huh. But you also see the Simon part of Peter as well, that flaky stuff. Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? Uh-uh, not me. No way. Uh-uh. But this is what I want us to think about today as we come to a close here this morning. I know I've gone a little bit over. Peter. Simon Peter. Flaky rock. When was Peter the rock? As he was in his ministry with Christ, when was he always solid? When he was closest to Jesus Christ. When he followed from a distance, he was always on shaky ground. Always on shaky ground. Good message for you and us to contemplate this morning. I am thankful that God can fix our messes. But we become the most sure, the most stable when we are following and staying close to Jesus Christ. In His Word, in fellowship, in prayer. The people that I have found that are the most sure are the people that are in their life, or the most stable, are those people that have a steady life of being in the Scriptures, praying, of being in fellowship. Those are the guys that I know that are always the most solid. I didn't see their eye. That's when Peter was the most solid and was following Christ. And so can you. Now note this as we close this morning. Peter would go on to become a great man of God. He really would. Become a real pillar in the community. But would you note this too? Now, wherever Peter went, whenever he preached, there were always those hecklers in the background. You know what they would say to him? Cock-a-doodle-doo. True story. This followed him. This followed him. He was cocksure of himself. But he made a mess. But God used him anyway. I'm so thankful for the Lord. And may we learn in our own lives from Peter just to stay close to Christ. We're going to continue with this arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Not next week, because next week's Mother's Day, but the week after. And I hope and pray that as we look at this, that it changes the picture for us as well in our own lives. That we see that Jesus Christ submitted himself unto death for us. Willingly. Power being contained. He humbled himself to death. To the point of death of the cross. He had a habit in his life to pray often. I pray that we have that habit as well, because that habit, which may be a cobweb, as you continually do it together, putting one strand upon another, becomes a cable, a strong point in your life. And I pray that we would use the Word of God, not zealously whacking people up, but bringing healing surgically to people's lives, bringing restoration, not separation. I pray that we would learn from Peter as well, not to warm ourselves by the fire of the enemy. You're going to get burned. But to become warmed up in fellowship as we are all just like coals coming together. You know? Warming each other up in the Lord. And may we also say, Lord, this day I'm going to stay close to you. I've been away for a while. I've been at a distance. But may we say, I'm going to follow you closely, Lord. Because like Peter, that's when he was the most sure of himself. When he was the most secure, that's when he was rocky, and we can too, as we are close to him. I pray that we learn from this, and we'll pick up the study in a couple of weeks. Now, next week's going to be a special day. It's Mother's Day. Moms, come on out. We've got a special gift for you here too. Come on out and do Mother's Day with us. Wow, let's pray. Let's all stand and we'll pray. Father, I love studying Jesus Christ. Scriptures tell us there, take my yoke upon you, you said, and learn of me. Father, we learn so much about you. We learn so much from you, Father, as we study the Scriptures. Truly, Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet. But, Father, you are the compass for us, God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we just study here this arrest and the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Lord, we would be cut in our hearts, God. That the picture of our own life would be changed. That even in the backdrop of our own sin, the color that Jesus Christ brings, Father, I pray that it would change the complexion of that picture in our lives completely as we see that, man, Jesus Christ died for our blackness. I'm reminded, Father, too, that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, not the badness of men. If it were the badness of men, Father, Judas wouldn't have gone and committed suicide. He realized his badness, and it didn't bring him to God. It took him to a noose where he hanged himself. But Father, the prodigal son, when he was in his own sin, considered what? The goodness of his father. And what did he do? He came back to his father. And I pray, God, as we consider the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that we would see the goodness of God contained. He was obedient when he didn't have to be, to death for us, and that it would bring us to you, Lord Jesus. That it would change the picture of our own, in our own lives, God. Help us to learn, but help us also to see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.